Well, I love a church with an evening worship service. So thank you for gathering on the Lord's Day, as so few do today. But when I was first converted at 10th Presbyterian Church, as a new believer, we'd walk across town after dinner on the Lord's Day and hear James Boyce preaching the Psalms in the evening. And it's one of my favorite times, is the evening worship service of the church. I'm going to preach tonight, carrying on where we left off this morning. So we'll be at 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1. I'm going to sneak over into chapter 7 to verse 2. So 1 Samuel 6, verse 1 to 7, verse 2. Let's rise now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let me first pray. Father, thank you for your word, by which you have condescended to reveal yourself to men, and by which you make known to us the way of salvation through your Son. How interesting is your word. More than that, Lord, how enlivening it is, granting us through the Holy Spirit food from your very hand that we might believe and live forever. Bless now the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we should return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It has happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight on in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them up on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul once addressed the philosophers of Athens, and he began by saying, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Acts 17:22. Well, those same words could be said of men in every place and time. People in our day claim to have repudiated religion, yet their pursuit of science is intensely religious, often irrational, seeking the hope and meaning that previous generations got from God. For others, it's things like science fiction. I remember when I was in graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania, so many of my non-Christian friends were obsessed with Star Wars: The Next Generation. It was coming out then, and one of my classmates said to me, "Oh, I can't miss Star Trek: The Next Generation, Jean-Luc Picard, etc." I said, "Now, why? It's not a bad show. Why?" She says, "It gives me hope. Science fiction, it gives me hope." Oh, how religious even secular people are. And the Philistines, even them, the ancient enemies of God's people Israel, they were most religious. And they thus took special joy in capturing Israel's most holy object, the Ark of the Covenant. But as we saw this morning, when the presence of the ark brought God's wrath upon the people in the form of a deadly plague, they sought answers to what happened to be some of the most basic religious questions. You think of the questions that were asked as I was reading from 1 Samuel chapter 6. Some of the most basic religious questions are given there. They wondered first how to escape God's wrath. They sought a meaning, they sought a way for understanding God's holy ways. How can we avoid judgment for our sins? How can we know what God wants? And then finally, when they were rid of the ark, the Israelites then, they sought another essential religious question. They asked in 1 Samuel 6:20, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Well, the Philistines' first question is one that was very pressing, given their circumstances. The Ark of the Lord, verse 1, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That was not a happy 7 months. And during this time, at least three of the Philistine cities, there's five great Philistine cities, three of them were thrown into an absolute uproar by the Ark. And it started in Ashdod when the Philistine god Dagon was found on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and then his head and hands were lopped off. And then a plague fell on the people of Ashdod. So they sent the ark away to Gath. Same thing happened there. They sent it to Ekron. The people of Ekron rebelled. "Don't bring the ark among us." But they were struck with tumors and many died. Now, obviously, I would say that sufficient evidence had been given that not all was well between the Lord and the Philistines. How's that for something we should come up with? Well, they figured that out. You know, normally capturing your enemy's most sacred object would be something to be proud of. And so there we find, even in this chapter, a reluctance to simply giving away such a valuable object as the Ark of the Covenant. But now clearly something has to be done. It has to go away. But the question was how? Look at verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." Kenneth Chafin writes, "What had happened to their god Dagon, to themselves and to their land, had created a great fear that they would make things worse now if they did not observe the proper protocol." They'd learned that God is, they might say, he was touchy. The Bible would say, oh, he's more than that, he's holy. And so now they're going, let's not mess this up further. Let's find out the right protocol for getting rid of the ark. And in verse 3, this is not Israel's priest, this is Philistine priest. They answered them, If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Now, let me say that the Philistines' approach to this situation shows a fair bit of insight, but also a fair bit of ignorance. They had, particularly when it came to God and his holy wrath. The insight they had gained came from the schooling they'd been receiving in the house of the Lord's judgment. They realized that they had offended a holy God. And yet, even with that insight, these attempts, this desire to get rid of this God and his wrath, revealed that they were ultimately ignorant regarding his ways. They have to ask, we don't know what to do. By the way, this is a picture of the world. We don't know what to do with God and his wrath. Well, let me say that in their actions, we can realize three key truths about God and his holy wrath. The first is that sin makes us guilty in the presence of God. And this is something they had picked up on. Sin makes us guilty in the presence of God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll get to this in 2 weeks if you're doing two questions a week, says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This morning in your scripture reading was the reading of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, which summarize God's moral obligations and requirements. And to sin is either to fail perfectly to keep them, to transgress against them, or to fail to keep them perfectly, transgression or omission. Now, placing God's holy ark, as they had done, beside a pagan idol violated the very first commandment, thou shalt not have any gods against me. So they'd violated the very first commandments, no other gods before me. That sin alone of placing God's ark beside the temple, inside the temple of Dagon, that was a sufficient explanation for their suffering. They had sinned by violating God's law. By the way, that's why we need to teach the law of God. That's why it should be known in the church. That's why we do a service to the society when we publish the law of God, because they need to know what sin is. And the violation of God's law produces guilt. So far, so good. The Philistines had more or less picked up on that. They had a second insight that's not bad. They realize that sin makes us guilty before God, and secondly, God responds to sin with wrath. Sin makes us guilty, God responds to sin with wrath and judgment. You think of Romans 1:18, where Paul begins his exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so he teaches the very things the Philistines had been learning. They were becoming experts in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. They had offended God. They had broken his law. He had responded with wrath, and that wrath involved death. Now, let me just dwell on this wrath question, because this is one of the messages our world doesn't like to hear today. If you could think of all the least popular attributes of God, I think wrath is number one on the least popular attributes. You know, Spurgeon once has an illustration about God being put on the auction block. He says, oh, there's high bids for the love of God and the mercy of God, but nobody wants to bid on the holiness of God and on the wrath of God. Well, that's the way it is in society today. An example was given by a man named Rabbi Harold Kushner, a liberal Jewish rabbi today, and he tells of ministering in his Jewish synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of the Atonement. And his people, as the Bible instructed them to do, came on that day with feelings of guilt, with the same questions the Philistines have. We have guilt. God is holy. We need to do something with our guilt. And Kushner talks about how it distressed him, that they were so psychotic that they felt guilt. That's how the world views guilt today. It's psychosis. Now, to address this, Kushner wrote a book in which the book was called How Good Do We Have to Be? And in it, he retold the story of the fall, the Bible story of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin by eating of the forbidden tree. And here's what he puts. He starts by saying, a God who punished people so severely for breaking one arbitrary rule was not a God that I wanted to believe in. So he starts by saying, we get to decide what God is like, and guess what? We don't like a God of wrath, and therefore we're not going to believe that he has one. But that required him to retell the Bible. I'm glad he understood that. And in his retelling, I quote him, "The story of the Garden of Eden is not an account of people being punished for making one small mistake, losing paradise because they weren't perfect." Not exactly the Bible's version, by the way. He says, no, the story of the Garden of Eden is not a story of the fall of man, but the emergence of humankind. And he says, God actually gave the prohibition because he wanted us to break it. He wanted us to graduate from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life to go live east of Eden in this sand-blasted desert. That's his argument. And so this is what happens today. He tells us we need to respond to guilt feelings by denying the Bible's teaching on sin and simply changing the Bible story. Now, remarkably, those very kinds of arguments are being made today by evangelical scholars in books published by evangelical publishing houses. Evangelicals Joel Green and Mark Baker write, in accordance with Kushner, "The scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased by an atoning sacrifice." That book was published by InterVarsity Press. What a claim. The Bible provides no evidence of a wrathful God who needs to be appeased by an atoning sacrifice. What a creative argument. Well, let me just say that Kushner's book would not have sold very well in the Philistine cities of this time. And I think that Green and Baker's argument would have gotten very little traction among the plague-ridden, tumor-dying people of Ashdod and Ekron and Gath. They had experienced God's wrath firsthand. And so whether or not they felt guilty, it was obvious that God considered them as guilty. And this is what the Bible teaches. And that God would respond in wrath. The Bible gives that very teaching. It assures us that God's wrath burns against all unforgiven sin. Now, why is that? Because he is a holy God. John Stott explains, "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." And given the perfect holiness of God, such wrath against sin is not only inevitable, but it is also right. It is praiseworthy of God that in his holiness, he responds to all sin in wrath unless that sin is forgiven. And J.I. Packer famously said, "So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin from being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way." Isn't it interesting that people make arguments that we don't think that wrath is right, and then somebody steals from us, or somebody harms a member of our family, and suddenly we become the pro-justice crowd? Because we understand when it touches us that sin and evil require punishment. There is a need for wrath. Well, given that sin produces guilt and that God responds to sin with righteous anger and judgment, what the Philistines needed, here's where they're going with all this, they needed some way to placate this holy God. They needed some way to get out from under the wrath of God. And here's the third thing they realized. The first was that sin makes us guilty. The second was that God responds to sin with wrath. The third one is that they needed a suitable sacrifice to satisfy or turn aside God's wrath towards their sin. Look at verse 3. Their priests urge this very idea. "Do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering, then you will be healed. It will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And so what the people needed was a right offering to satisfy God's righteous anger, and then the plagues would stop. And so they ask in verse 4, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" This is an excellent question. It's the central question with which the entire Bible is concerned. What is the offering that will satisfy God's wrath against our sin? Now, don't remember that I said that the Philistine priests show both insight and ignorance. And their answer reveals both of those. It's an answer that may sound strange to us, but it did have some insight. Look at verses 4 and 5. five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Now, how are we to understand this offering? They were going to make five golden tumors. That would be pretty gross, I would think. One for each of the major cities of Philistia. And here's where they understood the mice connection to the plague. Five mice, not just for the major cities, but for the small towns as well. Now, one thing they realized then was the offering must be costly. The sacrifice that is going to assuage God's wrath for our sin must be a costly one. And so they were going to pay a high price in gold for what they had done to offend the Lord. It was obvious to them that they could only satisfy God's wrath with sacrifices that were costly and valuable. But secondly, they understood that the offering must correspond in some way to the punishment they were receiving. That's why the tumors and the mice, that's what they memorialized, what God had done to them, and returned them in the form of gold. Now, there are some obvious problems with these offerings from a biblical standpoint. First of all, is that mice are among the ritually detestable animals that God forbade to be used in offerings. And so the images of these tumors and mice were very much unclean before the Lord as they were detestable to those who saw them. And so they had learned. Their experience in the school of God's wrath had taught them a few things about God, but what they did not, this is why our theological father says, we need special revelation. We need the Word of God to answer these questions for us. They failed to realize that saving truth does not come from pagan diviners and Philistine priests. The ones that they had consulted. No, the answers must only come from those who are able to speak on behalf of the Lord. What they should have done was consulted an Israelite priest. They weren't that far away. Now, we have a better situation. You don't have to go rounding up some Israelite priest. You might consult your pastor. Pastors love it when parishioners in a quandary ask biblical answers from us. But something you might do is you might take up your own Bible and study it, and consult it for the answer to God's salvation. How are we to satisfy God's wrath against our sins? Well, a true priest, an Israelite priest, might have opened up Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15, and read this: bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock. That was the kind of sacrifice the Lord wanted them to bring. Or if a little later in redemptive history, you could have consulted the prophet Isaiah, who's going to even show it more clearly. He speaks of the Lamb of God, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the Bible will tell us that gold, while costly and valuable, is not costly and valuable enough. And the whole purpose of the goats and the sheep that they sacrificed in Israel was that they pointed forward. They were types of the one Isaiah was writing about, one whose sacrifice was valuable enough. John the Baptist actually saw him when he appeared to Israel, and he stretched out his hand and he said those great words pointing to Jesus Christ: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, one of the great privileges, maybe the great privilege, that you and I have as a church, as Christians, as the ambassadors of God's salvation to our Philistine world, that will experience, they will get the idea, something is going wrong, I have sinned. They experience guilt. If they don't suppress it in the way the world's teaching them to do, they may realize that they need to get right with God. Here's the problem. They don't know how to do so. Here's the good news. God has given us the gospel to declare to them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 23 to 25, put it in such wonderful language. He points out that the sacrifice needed actually to atone for our sins with the Holy God is one so costly that only God Himself could provide it. And that God provided that costly sacrifice in the person of His own Son, who became man, who was born in the Bethlehem manger, so that He could die for our sins. Do you realize the meaning of the incarnation is found in the atonement? Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, one thing the Bible says to the Philistines is it's not costly enough. What you're offering is simply of too low a value. My church has a missionary relationship with the Presbyterian Church of Peru, and one of the cities we go to is Trujillo, Peru. And one of the tourist attractions in Trujillo is they have the temples of the Moche people, a pre-Incan people. And the Temple of the Moon has been restored. And it's interesting, you go in the Temple of the Moon, and there's all these pre-Incan faces of God that are painted on the walls. You can still see them. So excellent was their work they did. And they're all pictures of angry gods. And the reason for that was they were leading desperate lives. They were being beset by hurricanes and destroyed. Storms would come off the ocean. Lightning would strike them. And they drew, like the Philistines, the connection, you know, God, whatever they thought of God, must be angry towards our sin. And guess what activity the Temple of the Moon was created to do? It was the mass use of human sacrifice. And so it's fascinating. It's true of the Mayans with all those human sacrifices. It was worldly people with their religious instinct, with their knowledge of their own guilt, figuring out that the God is angry with us. That's why our babies are dying. That's why the storms are striking. That's why we have famines. And the problem was the human sacrifices weren't costly enough. And they tried to make up for low quality and quantity. The Mayans especially, they would capture a civilization rather than enslave them. So ridden were they by the guilt of their sin and the need for an atonement with God that they would put to death entire cities that they had captured. Oh, if they had only known the gospel. Only God can provide the sacrifice. So infinite is the offense of our sin to an infinitely holy God that we can be forgiven and cleansed. His wrath can be propitiated only by an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And that sacrifice God provided was the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Peter says, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I wonder how many of your neighbors would love to know the answer to that. This morning I talked about a Jewish man who lived across the street from me, and he had to really embarrass me by asking me if I was ever going to evangelize him. I later learned that he was watching all these faith work, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel preachers on TV, desperately seeking an answer to the great guilt of his sin. And there I was. What was I to tell him? There is nothing you can offer to God. Not gold, not even human sacrifices to assuage the guilt of your sin. But here's the good news. God has set forth, Romans 3:25, His own Son of infinite value, and He has become incarnate that in His freely offered atoning death, we might be forgiven through faith. Well, I'll say this about the Philistine diviners. They didn't know the way of atonement, but they at least recognized the urgency with which we should seek it. At verse 6, they warn the people, why should you harden your heart as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? It's very interesting. This is some generations after, many generations now, after the the Exodus, but that event was well known in the ancient world. We see that in Rahab in the book of Judges. She knew about God's wrath on Pharaoh. Now we have the lords of the Philistines. They'd heard about it. And the lesson they drew was, you know, Pharaoh got rid of the Israelites, and that was what did it. So let's get rid of the ark. That was their argument. I will say that part of that exhortation remains valid today. They said, do not harden your hearts against God's way of forgiveness. But you see, you have to know what it is. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the very Son of God, dying on the cross for this specific reason, that there might be a way for our terrible sins. We may not think they're terrible, but the holy God does, and the offense they've given to him, and yet God has given the one way by which we can be forgiven, the precious blood of Jesus. My friend, why would you not receive that? Why would you not receive the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How else do you expect to escape the wrath of the holy God against the sins you've committed? Please don't tell me that you've not committed sins. Please just don't waste the time and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, many of you are married. I can ask your spouse. There are people who know you, and God knows you. No, the truth is we have violated his law. How can we escape his wrath? My friends, he has given his son, the Lord Jesus. How you will multiply your offense should you harden your heart and deny him through unbelief. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, despite all they'd experienced and said, the Philistines still harbored some doubts that this is what really was going on. Was it really the Lord? You know how things, after the tragedies happened, you get back to normal a little bit, it doesn't seem so bad. And maybe it really wasn't the Lord. And so the Philistine priest devised a test to ascertain whether it really was the God of Israel or not. You see this in verses 7 to 9. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the carts, but take the calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way and watch. Now, what's going on there? Well, this is a test of whether or not it is God who is doing it. They made a new cart, and they used cows not previously yoked. That was a way of making it more expensive. They were showing respect. It wasn't some rundown old cart. It's a new cart. But they added a wrinkle. They used milk cows who had recently given birth to young ewe calves. Now, anyone who's been around farm animals knows that mother cows and their nursing calves are practically inseparable. And the mother cows will go wild if you try to separate them from their nursing calves. And so here was their scheme. We'll yoke nursing cows to the cart, and then we will take their calves away from them. And if, despite the way nature works, under nature, those mother cows would revolt and they would chase their calves back to Philistia. They said, but if they don't do that, if instead they go to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, that will tell us that this is a supernatural event. This is much like Gideon laying out his fleece. You know, God had revealed his word to Gideon. Gideon found it a little hard to accept, and so he asked for God to do things unnaturally. One time, let there be dew on the ground, but no dew on the fleece. Next time, let there be dew on the fleece, no dew on the grass. That can only happen with God's supernatural intervention. Now let me say, the Bible is not commending this superstitious approach to revelation. Sadly, the term laying out your fleece has been seen in a positive way, asking God for some supernatural confirmation of what you think he wants. No, God has given you his word. You know, whenever we do those laying out your fleece schemes, we allow our own folly, you know, very often it's what we want that we interpret, and we give Satan an opportunity to deceive us. We are not to seek subjective revelations. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, that is the Bible, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have no need of superstitious desires for supernatural subjective revelation. Well, that was the test they set up anyway. And sure enough, The nursing cows are yoked to the cart, the calves are taken away, and completely contrary to nature, the nursing cows went away from their calves. They went down the road towards Beth Shemesh, verse 12. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Well, how relieved they must have been. The ark is out of their lands. Well, apparently, God's purposes with the Philistines at this point were more or less finished. We should not think that their gold mice and tumors had actually atoned for their sins, but rather that the Lord had humbled them sufficiently for the time being, and he had made his point. So the Philistines went home glad to be rid of this dangerous holiness. How easy it is for us to do likewise when God's hand has struck us in chastisement. We just want to get away from God. We think we can run from him like Jonah. People experience God's chastisement, so they stop coming to church. Not a very good strategy. And that's the way the Philistines were. They were like the wicked of whom Job said in Job 21:14, "They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Well, that is folly. In any case, God's holy ark returns to Israel after 7 months in Philistia. The Philistines wanted to escape God's wrath. They wanted to discern enough of God's will to think that they had escaped his judgment. That's all they wanted to know about God. Will he leave us alone? And now, as the ark returns, we have another question. The first question was all around the complex of the first question, how can we escape God's wrath? Well, the gospel gives us the answer. They didn't know it. But here's another question that occurs as the ark returns to Israel. Not only how can we escape God's wrath, but how can we abide in his presence? How can we have so holy a God in our presence? Well, how should we respond to the thought that the holy God is in our midst? Well, the first answer is that we should respond with joy. The very idea as you gather for worship, and the Bible teaches you that God is in your midst through the Holy Spirit, but the Trinity is present in that way through the ministry of the Spirit. Christ is on the throne of God. God's love is among you. That is a cause, my friends, for great joy. And we see this in verse 13. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping with their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw their ark, they rejoiced to see it. So the Philistines may only want to be rid of so holy a God. But you see, his people know that he is a God of grace. And Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You know, we are at our strongest when we are rejoicing in the Lord. I think John Piper put it well when he said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." We should respond with joy. But with that joy, secondly, we should respond to God's presence with reverence. And it turns out that Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city in Israel. This was a place where priests lived. Not only Levites in general, it was a Kohathite city. Now, I bet your youth group could answer this question. What was the deal with the Kohathites? Well, there were three clans of the Levites, and the Kohathites were that clan whose job it was to care for and transport, guess what, the Ark of the Covenant. So God has brought his ark to the Kohathites, those charged with and informed about handling the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Well, it's not surprising then that when the ark arrived, the people of Beth Shemesh, they rejoiced, but secondly, they worshiped with reverence. Verse 14, the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, what is surprising, however, is that they showed their reverence in a way that was ignorant of the instructions God had given them. For instance, Leviticus 1:3 says, only male cows are to be offered in sacrifice. That's a bad start. But it gets worse. There's a more fatal transgression. They set the Ark of the Covenant itself on a great stone in the field of this man Joshua, and there God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow, verse 19. Now, very remarkably, these Kohathites had allowed God's holy ark to become the one thing that must never happen. It was made a tourist attraction. Oh, what a sight it must have been to these country folk, a large, shining gold box adorned with those finely crafted cherubim. And, you know, God had specially anointed craftsmen to make this wonderful marvel, the Ark of the Covenant. And in one sense, how natural for the crowds to gather to see the great Ark of the Covenant now in Beth Shemesh for the first time. But you know, what seems natural and good to us is sometimes sacrilege to God. Do you realize that? We're living in an age of worship innovations, and almost always the rationale behind the worship innovation is that we like it. You know, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and Aaron was down in the valley, and the people had spruce this up a little bit. Let's spice it up a little bit. Let's make a golden calf. Here's another trivia question. What was the name of the golden calf around which the Israelites danced at Mount Sinai? Do you know the name of the calf? It was Yahweh. It was Jehovah. It was not the worship of a false god. It was the false worship of the true God. And that went poorly. And God's wrath burned against them. What's funny is that, I mean, it's ironic, it's tragic, is that when Moses comes down, he sees Aaron, he asks Aaron the inevitable question, "You knucklehead, I left you," this is the Phillips paraphrase, "I left you in charge for 40 days, and you worshiped around a golden idol of a bull as if you were back in Egypt." And this is straight out of the Bible. I think verse 22 of Exodus 32. And Joshua's answer, do you know what it was? You know how the people are. You know, we want to attract people to our church. We want the congregation to say nice things about us, not bad things about us. It's what makes people work. They think it adds to worship. It spruces it up. It makes it better. Well, the problem is that God does not think that. This is why we have the regulative principle of worship. I like to say to my church that Second Presbyterian Church is committed to consumer-oriented worship, and I mean that. We have a consumer target audience, and we want that consumer to like our worship service and come back. So we have conducted surveys of what our target audience likes in worship. And we, in our worship service, we deliver what our target audience, what our consumer wants in worship so that our consumer will like it. That's all right and good as long as we get one question right. Who is the consumer? Who is the target audience? Evangelicalism today says it's the unchurched people. So we'll devise worship according to what they like, and then you know what that looks like. Sometimes it's the pews. It's what you like. It's going to involve short sermons. I'm sure of that. Short prayers. Let's get going. Got ball games to watch. No. The consumer of our worship is the thrice holy triune God. That's our target audience. Let's ask what he wants. That's what they should have been doing, not just what made sense to them and actually bringing people. You probably know that the book of Numbers forbids the very thing they were doing, that you should never allow people to gaze upon the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it had a covering on it. No one was to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they should die. And 70 men were slain, you know, because they hadn't observed the regulative principle. What's the big deal? Well, this is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. But we do not show reverence for God by treating him according to our own wisdom and tastes, but only by obeying the commands and precepts of his word. Well, the Levites of Beth Shemesh showed even more spiritual poverty in how they responded to that. So God's wrath now breaks out against them because they have worshipped the way that they think it should be done, not paying attention to God's word. And so they actually come to the same conclusion that the Philistines did. You'll see it in verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up away from us? Let me paraphrase that. How do we get rid of it? How do we get rid of him? Just as the Philistines of Ashdod had pawned the ark off to Gath and then to Ekron, the people of Beth Shemesh sent messengers, verse 21, to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. You take it." You know, one thing this shows, by the way, is that when we drift from the Bible, When we drift from what God's Word teaches and the sense that we need God's Word to tell us about worship, about salvation, about our lives, you know what we end up doing? We end up thinking and acting like the world around us. Do you realize that? You live in such a pagan culture that the frog in the kettle phenomenon is a very real thing. And unless you are reading the Bible in your homes, unless you are teaching the scriptures to your children, unless you are yourselves in the Word and listening to the preaching of the Word and reading godly literature and praying together, the inevitable effect is that the world is going to pull you out. And when you are not being guided by the Word of the living God given to you in the Holy Scriptures, the only result possible is for you to start thinking and acting disastrously like the world. Well, the question is, how do we respond to the presence of this holy God? We said with joy, that was a good start. Second, with reverence. They thought they were doing that, but they didn't obey his word, so they were irreverent. But thirdly, the people of Kiriath Jearim tell us that we respond to God's presence through faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The men of Kiriath Jearim came up and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. William Blakey comments, more timid men might have said, the ark has brought nothing but disaster. We will have nothing to do with it. But here there was faith, there was loyalty to God, showed them their readiness to accommodate him within their bounds. Now it's interesting that Kiriath Jearim, Kiriath means a walled city, the fortress of Jearim, was a Gibeonite city. Now, who were the Gibeonites? If you know from the book of Joshua, chapter 9, those were those non-Israelites, those were those Canaanites who were supposed to be wiped out, but they tricked Joshua because he was not consulting the word. Even Joshua said, let me wing it this time without consulting the Bible. And how'd that go? It went poorly. And he ends up violating God's word, and he actually enters into a covenant with the Gibeonites, saying, okay, you can stay and just be our, you'll be our woodcutters and water bearers. And then later on, he finds out they tricked him. They were not a distant people passing through. They were the very Canaanites he was supposed to destroy. But God said, look, you vowed to them, we got to keep your vow. And so these little Gibeonite settlements, all these Gentile Canaanites in the midst of the Israelites, and this is one we learn of their cities, Joshua 9, 21 to 27. But isn't it wonderful that while the Philistines, the open unbelievers, are rejecting God, they don't know how to assuage God's wrath. So they just, this is what our culture does today. They're just going to try not to think about God. Just get us away from God. Get God out of our lives. Keep us away from the church and its witness. Don't disassociate from Christians. We don't know how to deal with God's wrath, so let's just pretend it's not going to happen. On the other hand, you have these religious people who've turned aside from God's word, these Israelites, and then there are these Gibeonites, these Gentiles in the midst of the lands, and guess what they've been doing? They've been reading their Bibles. And they had trusted God's word humbly, and they saw it as a privilege that they would house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You know, they actually house it for a generation. When King David in 2 Samuel decides, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he goes to this town, to this household of Abinadab, and he finds it there. And it's clear that this household, Abinadab and his sons, did everything they could to observe the Lord's commandments for the Ark. They refused to do more than the Word of God permitted. They did not advertise themselves as a new national shrine. They could have. I mean, they have the Ark of the Covenant of God, but they don't publicize it because the tabernacle, the word said the tabernacle where the true priesthood was, that's where the people were to go. So they didn't, they're not set up as priests here. They're not setting up their own national shrine. That would have gone beyond God's word. The feasts were not celebrated there. The sacrificial service was not observed in their household because they did not have Levitical priests. And so for 20 years, look at verse 2 of chapter 7, the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, not in the center of Israel, on the fringe of the nation, faithfully cared for by loyal foreigners who had trusted God's word. And yet it was inaccessible to the nation, so our passage ends, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You know, Paul says the gospel is the aroma of life to those who believe, but the savor of death to those who do not believe. So also the Ark of the Covenant was a savor of death to the irreverent people of Beth Shemesh. and the savor of life and joy to the faithful household of Abinadab. This household would prosper wonderfully in the years to come. And you know, the presence of God in our midst, if we receive him with joy and with reverence, with faith, according to his word, he will give life to his people. Well, we've considered some questions that are answered in this chapter. How can we escape God's holy wrath? How can we understand God's holy ways? How can we abide in the midst of this holy God? Well, let me say that all three of these questions can really be wrapped up in the last of them. How can we abide in the presence of this God? And this is a question asked by the Israelites to whom the ark returned, and it was answered by the example of faithful Abinadab. Here was the question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know, what does it mean to stand before God? It means to be cleansed of our sins. It means to be justified through his righteousness. It means to believe his gospel message of salvation. It means to understand, according to God's word, his will for our lives. Now, here's where I want to conclude tonight. I mentioned it this morning. Very interestingly, the answer to those questions were all given in the very construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, back when the Philistines had taken the Ark, they would have noticed this is a rather unusual object. It was not a physical representation of a god. It was not a bull. It was not a man. It was not an eagle. It was an acacia wood box covered all in gold. That's what it was. Inside, it contained the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments, not the first set, which God destroyed in anger, Moses destroyed. God made him another set. It's that second set, the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments were housed in the Ark of the Covenant. And atop the Ark was the image of two golden cherubim. Remember the cherubim in the garden of Genesis 3? And it's a picture of the problem of God's wrath. There in the box is the law of God, that which we have transgressed so that we're guilty of sin. And the angels represent God looking down into the box, seeing the law, then looking at you, and you got a problem. I got a problem. We've transgressed this very law on which the angels are looking that is kept in the box. But here's the good news. That's not all that was on the Ark of the Covenant. Because there was a golden lid atop the ark between the angels. It was called the mercy seat. And God established that is the place where the priests were to bring the atoning blood, and they were to sprinkle it on the Day of Atonement, Rabbi Kushner. The high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies that day and that day only, and he was to take the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he was to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And now, instead of looking down and seeing the law which we have broken, the angels look down and they see the atoning blood that was shed for the propitiation of our sins. It was a picture, it was a visual presentation of the gospel. It was the answer to the questions they had been seeking. I mentioned earlier that great statement of Paul in Romans 3:25 that says that of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Now, what's interesting is the Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion. And when the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word for the mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled so that God's wrath would be turned away, guess what the Greek translation of that word is? Hilasterion. And what Paul is saying, remember that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant where we got a big problem. There's holy angels, cherubim. They look down. There's the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Oops, we've broken those Ten Commandments repeatedly. We're now sinners. We're guilty. God's wrath is against sin. We got a problem. But there's the ark. There's the mercy seat, that tray, and the blood is sprinkled on it. Paul's saying that's Jesus Christ. That's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus is the answer to these questions. Jesus is the answer to the question, how might I be forgiven? Oh, I hope you desperately long that answer if you've not found it. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, graciously given to you by your Heavenly Father. How can I understand God and know His ways? Oh, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in His Word. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and then the teaching of His apostles in the New Testament. How can we abide in the presence of this holy God in union with Jesus Christ? Robed in His righteousness, received in faith, cleansed of our sins by His blood, with Jesus as our mediator between God and man, we can abide in the presence of this holy God. Now, I'm not suggesting if the Philistines had only looked at and considered the actual construction of the Ark of the Covenant that they would have understood this, but I think it would have got them thinking in the right direction. And they would have realized that whatever religion this was different than their religion. This is not a work-based, find a way to pay God off thing, because we don't have any way to do that. Only God can pay the sacrifice. They would have realized it's a religion of grace rather than a religion of works. And they might have put away their pagan schemes. Maybe they would have gotten rid of their diviners and their pagan priests. Maybe they would have gone to somebody and said, has God revealed His word? And somebody in Israel, maybe in Kiriath Jearim, would have said, yes, we have the Pentateuch. We have the word of God at this time. God had revealed His gospel. And how wonderful it is, as the ark found its home, God's presence abided with the Gibeonites. It reminds us that anyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter how unclean you are in the eyes of the world, whatever outcast you are in all of your lowliness, whether it's race or gender or economic class or education, you name it, whoever you are, if you will embrace Jesus Christ through faith, you may abide in the blessing of this holy God. You and I have the benefit of God's completed revelation in the Old and New Testaments. And this now is the means by which we learn these vital questions, all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for a while, the Ark of the Covenant played a role. It had a function. It was a placekeeper. It was a picture, a theological placekeeper, a redemptive placekeeper that would be filled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we have Jesus Himself. And my friends, He has come. He has been born a man. He has lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die in our place, that we, by a penal substitutionary atonement, we might be cleansed of our sins. He then rose from the grave. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and He is soon to return to save His people. As John put it so succinctly in John 1:17, grace and truth have now come through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the answer to that question above all questions, 1 Samuel 6:20, who may abide before the Lord, this holy God? Here's how Jesus put it. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Have you turned to the Lord Jesus, that His blood would be offered in your place? Through faith, receive His blood on your behalf. And that great question will be answered. The wrath of God will be turned from you to the cross, where Jesus took it all away, and you will be cleansed of all your sin. The book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus came as a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'll never forget standing in that Moshe temple, saying, oh, if only those then Roman Catholic missionaries had come, and rather than ravage their lands and take their gold, if they'd brought them the gospel, they would have been able to end this horror. They would have known that God has given Jesus. And Jesus came to cleanse us from our sins, to robe us in the garments of His righteousness, so that you and I may now stand unafraid in the presence of God. Let's worship Him with joy. Let's worship Him with reverence. Let's worship Him through faith in His word. And you see, now we may abide in the presence of Him who is life itself. Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Once for all, He offered Himself up, says Hebrews 7:27, And Hebrews 7:25 gives us our concluding statement. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost anyone who draws near to God through him. Let's believe it. Let's tell the world. Father, we thank you for this gospel. And Father, we thank you that you do not accommodate yourself to our unbelief and our ungodliness so that you will tone down your holiness. No, you are this holy God, and we could not abide your presence for a moment. Yet, Lord, we thank you that we are people that by your grace you've revealed this question of all questions, how many have perished not knowing it, and you have revealed it to us. Well, Father, I pray that there would be no one hearing my voice who would hear that good news, that you have made the way, you have given the sacrifice in your Son, received through faith alone. Father, keep any of us from rejecting him in unbelief, because we then would perish, giving great, great offense to you. But Father, as we gather as a little church, my church, this church here, other churches around, not a large, not an influential group of people in our communities, help us to realize that we are the bearers of the Word of Life, that only your people know the answers to the great questions that many souls around us seek to know the answer to. Would you make us bold? Would you make us bolder in telling the world that Jesus is the Savior for our sins? We pray this in his name. Amen.